a little bit more formal than what we've been doing in the past here, and we'll also be doing it in a way that will be hopefully a little more useful as well, in the sense that I'm going to try to speak about this in as balanced a fashion as I possibly can. Okay. Now you know my style well enough to know that normally what I do is just sort of talk around subjects and say a little bit here, a little bit there, dance around it, and let it go. But that's not what we're going to do at this point. I don't want that.
Go ahead and try it again.
So what we're going to do instead is I'm going to try to give you an outline about this topic that I think will be of some significance if I can just get the computers to work.
No signal.
I wonder why it's doing this.
Did you hit the enter like a number of times?
Did you got a button on your transfer the image when you be out?
You've got the toggle here. Okay. Who put this on here, Frank?
Yep, I'll switch screen it goes.
I'll look forward to it.
Okay. I think those are yours.
Yeah. Okay. So let me pray for us and we'll get started on this. And what we're going to try to do here is to talk about this. Let me talk about it, and then we'll talk about it. We'll discuss it afterwards. Okay? Does that make sense? In other words, let me talk first. I'm not answering.
Are there any extras?
My wallet. I think I've ripped
out. Anybody have any extras of these? This one. Okay. Is this an extra or
easy? Yes. If you need it, go ahead and take it. Okay. If you don't need it, though, I can use it. I think I've just torn my pants. So.
It's
on the pocket.
If for some folks, that's good.
Yeah. Nothing.
It reflects how much money I have, I know.
Nothing you have to be ashamed of.
Okay. Okay, let's just start off by praying, then we'll get right into this, okay? You think it's working now?
Well,
are you getting a meter reading?
Let's try it again.
You are getting a meter reading?
I don't know. I have to get you.
Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. You got to be able to see it. Without me doing that. 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, good. Okay, welcome. Let's pray. Lord, we're here to study this aspect of spiritual theology today, and what we're asking for is the ability to use wisdom and caution, but at the same time to say things that will be helpful and purposeful in moving your people forward in this very important area of our faith. And so we're asking for your blessing now. It's going to be so important to have that, because without it, we don't have a chance of getting anything right here. So please bless us now. Amen. Okay, I've entitled the lecture here, The Spiritual Theology of Sonship. And I'll be explaining that expression, spiritual theology, in just a moment, because it's not one that we use very frequently around here, that's for sure. I mean, after all, spiritual and theology don't seem to go hand in hand around here very much, do they? No? Okay, good. But there are going to be three main topics. The first one is going to be the background of sonship spiritual theology. Secondly, dimensions of sonship spiritual theology. And then third, an evaluation of the sonship spiritual theology. And when I use this word sonship, I hope you understand that I'm talking about this movement that is growing in significance and popularity, especially in my own denomination, the PCA, but also in others, and that it stems primarily from the work of Jack Miller and his wife and a few others, and is closely associated often with World Harvest missions and those sorts of things, all of which I love and adore immensely, okay? But at the same time, we need to take a look at this in a way, I think, that might give us a little more perspective on it than often comes as I hear these things discussed. So let's talk first about the background of sonship spiritual theology. you know, when you think about theology and how theology is normally taught, there really are at least three areas that we need to be concerned with. And one of those is the concern of believers in relationship to their beliefs. And this we could call the conceptual focus of theology. Or another way to put that in more traditional terminology would be to say that this is what we would call doctrinal theology, our doctrinal theology. And then another area of life that, or theology that's very important, is believers in relation to their performance of their faith, that is, their activities, a behavioral focus, which is, by and large, what we are concerned with when we talk about moral theology. Everybody follow me at that point? Those are the things we're used to. We normally think about these things when we think about Christianity and about doing Christian theology and the study of it in a place like this, like a seminary. But at the same time, there is a dimension of Christian faith that in our tradition especially is ignored in formal theological education. Now, this is not ignored in other traditions, but it is, by and large, in our own tradition here at Reformed Seminary, and that is what we could call the believer, the concern of believers in relation to profound experiences of God. I don't know how else to put that. There's no simple nomenclature to put that in, so I'm just calling it profound experiences of God. I'm assuming, in other words, that there's a sense in which we're constantly experiencing God. Every moment of every day we're experiencing God in some fashion or another. Everything from driving your car to sitting in an air-conditioned room is an experience of God. But these are more dramatic, is what I have in mind, or more profound, or life-shattering, life-changing, life-altering. And this we could call the affective focus. And the word by affect I mean that juices actually are flowing through your body, that there are chemicals in your bloodstream and in the fluids of your brain that are causing certain kinds of emotional experiences. I don't mean we're thinking about having an emotional experience. I mean we are having it. Okay? I don't mean that we are thinking about God. I mean we are meeting God in a profoundly emotional or affective way. Not meeting God so much intellectually, that is, thinking about Him, having Him change our concepts. Not so much even meeting Him in the arena of doing things for Him, like going out on the street and being moral and things like that. But instead, thinking about this direct encounter with God, much like you find in the Bible when Isaiah says in Isaiah 6, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips." That was an affective experience of His. Does that make sense? It was a profound experience of God. It was not a simple intellectual statement or statement of fact, nor was it even Him trying just to do the right thing in some moral sense. He was expressing a profound experience of God. So these would be three areas, at least three of the main areas of the study of theology as we think about it in traditional Christian circles. Now, of course, as we all know, the conceptual and behavioral have been emphasized a lot in our tradition. The affective is the one that is neglected the most in our tradition, and thus the accusation of the frozen chosen. Okay, so let's talk first about conceptual or doctrinal theology, believers, thinking about how believers relate to their beliefs in the study of theology. If we were to think about what parts of our curriculum here at this seminary, and a typical Reformed seminary, focus on this aspect of theology, we'd have to say that the theology division would be probably the first of them all. They're the ones that teach us what we're supposed to believe about God and what duty He requires of us. The biblical division does that a little bit, but we tend to scamper around dealing with introductory matters so much that we seldom get around to telling you what you ought to believe. Occasionally we do. That's why they're number two, and I'm also trying to be humble since I'm in the biblical division. The practical division, however, really has, relatively speaking, little to do with conceptualization and has a whole lot more to do with the practice of religion. And in other words, it's true that when you take a leadership course here, that you're going to get ideas because you can never do anything without all the others. But at the same time, you can understand the focus of the practical department is not on this conceptual, doctrinal dimension of faith. These are the main concerns of a seminary education. Okay, that's why you came here. It's because this is what you wanted. You wanted people to tell you what you should believe. And so you came here. Not all of you. Not all of us, but a lot of us. Okay? All right. Now, there is another area that we've mentioned already, the behavioral focus, or the moral theology. And this, of course, would be those concerns that we have with relating believers to their performance of their faith, the doing of faith. The practical division here is supposed to be, and I think in many respects is, oriented toward this. They will ask questions like, how do you do evangelism? How do you pray? How do you conduct a worship service? How do you? The skill levels are very important in the practical department. That's why it's called praxis or practical, because it is the doing of stuff. Okay? The biblical division, we talk about that a little bit maybe, especially in the arena of learning how to do Bible exegesis. We teach skills or behaviors in that sense. Does that make sense to you? It's contrary to a typical or normal theology division. Now that John Frame is here at RTS, things will change a little bit, I suspect, in this regard, because John, like myself, is very concerned not simply to tell you what content of theology you should believe, but how to get there. Does that make sense? Like we do in ITS, what are the tools of theology? What are the rigors of theology? What are the manners in which you are to perform theology? And that would then raise the theology division up a little bit, in my estimation, on this behavioral focus. But normally, that's not the concern. Normally, what you do is you simply learn what you're supposed to believe. And so it's highly conceptual, this theology division. But the behavioral focus in a seminary certainly can be called the secondary concern of a normal Reformed seminary education. Would that be fair to say in your experience here? Yes or no? All right, they're all saying yes. Okay, good. These homiletics courses are great because they teach a little bit about how to preach, but it's pretty obvious that's not the center of our curriculum. Okay? It's never intended to be. Counseling department, the same thing. That's practical, but it's not the center of our seminary. Doctrinal things are more central to us, conceptual theology. This third aspect, called by many spiritual theology, where we're talking about how believers are to consider and to relate themselves to their profound experiences of God, spiritual theology, which is to produce a spirituality. Does that make sense? Spiritual theology that is to produce a spirituality with this affective focus is basically ignored at a seminary like ours. The practical division is more concerned with skills. That's what practice is as far as they're concerned, primarily is skills. The biblical division, we certainly don't care about how you feel. And the theology division, I don't think they do much either. We make feeble attempts at this. And they're sincere attempts, but they're feeble because we haven't had a long tradition to build upon to help us in this area of the affective or the spiritual theological dimension of a seminary educational life or the development of a minister. It's nearly absent from our seminary education. I suppose some people would suggest that maybe the chapel services are designed to do that. The chapel is designed to enhance or to develop our profound experiences of God. But as you know, here on this campus, we only have chapel twice a week. And anytime we need to have extra time for an academic lecture, the first thing that goes is the chapel hour. It's given over to an academic lecture. And so it's quite remarkable how that's the case, and also how chapel is not mandatory. It's not even considered all that important as to whether you go or not. It used to be that we would struggle with how to make that a little more important on the campus, but it's difficult to do when we, even as faculty, are not particularly concerned with it. So chapel, which is the one thing that is designed to create this affective focus, this spiritual focus, focusing on profound experiences of God, is probably way down on the list of where it needs to be in our own seminary. And so you can see there's a result to this. The result is that you have professors in a seminary like this one who are teaching Christian men and women who are going into leadership in the church. They're teaching them a lot of doctrinal theology, and they're teaching them a lot of behavioral or moral theology, a little less than doctrinal, but we've still got it, okay? What we are to believe concerning God and what duty He requires of us, that's our main concern. Then these students go out to churches and imitate what they saw in seminary, which is always deadly. And they produce in their little churches an air of intellectualism and an air of legalism, thinking this is true religion. And after all, it's what the pinnacle of Christian faith, or Christian people, seminary professors, it's what we thought was important, the intellectual and the moral. So it must be that that's what everyone should think is important, the intellectual and the moral. And the result of that, of course, is that in many of our churches, we end up having an absent affective focus. It just simply is not there, or it is so truncated. And you know how I often talk about that, truncated down to anger, guilt, and determination. And we're feel guilty for our sins. We're determined to do better, and we're angry at people who are not doing as well as we are. And that seems to be about the extent of our affective focus. But this absence, this sense of hollowness that often comes up in our circles, is genuinely the result of the educational process of the leaders of our churches. It's what you are trained to do. You are equipped to do what's on the screen right now, and very little other. So if you get out and cause this to happen, it will be because you're doing what we've taught you by example, as well as by emphasis, as well as by content in our courses, to do. If you do something other than this, it will be because you learn through hard knocks through your life, and this is why most of you who are older will do better at this. If you do something other than this, it will be because you learned it from someplace other than the seminary. This is where sonship steps in. Sonship theology, in many respects, is a corrective in what I call neo-Calvinist circles. Our denomination, PCA, OPC, Westminster Seminary, Reformed Seminary, Covenant Seminary, the sonship movement is valued in these circles because it is a corrective to this absence of a focus on spiritual theology. We have no spiritual theology. We have no way of talking about the affective dimension of our faith. We don't even have categories to talk about how to have profound experiences of God. We don't even have the words, much less the ability to actually instill that in people, exemplify it, lead people into it, develop it, enhance it. We don't even have words to describe it. Now, you see, if I get up here and I talk about the Trinity, we all sort of know, yeah, I know what the Trinity is. We can go on and talk about other things. If I get up and talk about the Ordo Salutis, everyone sort of goes, yeah, I know what the Ordo Salutis is. And so we can go on to other things. We can talk about and develop and work at those subjects. The problem when you come to spiritual theology is we can't even talk about it because we don't even have the words. Just the fact that we've had to search for some designation, call it spiritual theology, and how uneasy and how strange that may seem to our ears, illustrates the fact that we can't even talk about this easily. Am I communicating to you? And when you can't even talk about it, how in the world can you hope to have great success in it? So there's a lot that has to be done here. And this, again, sets a context for the sonship movement. Jack Miller was a professor at Westminster Seminary back in his heyday of the old Westminster, we would call it these days, I guess. Basically, the first and a half, 1.5 generation. Okay, there were some original people there, and then they were very old, but then there were people that were younger that were there teaching as well. And he saw this dead, dry orthodoxy at that seminary. I was part of that. He saw the dead, dry orthodoxy in his church. I was not in his denomination, but I was in a sister denomination that had the same problems. And he knew that something was wrong. I don't think he would have used the term spiritual theology or spirituality. But being a professor of practical theology, he was interested in giving students more than simply a set of skills, a set of preaching skills. He was interested in enhancing, can you believe this, enhancing their relationship with Christ. And actually making them aware that God is alive and working in their lives, and that there is an empowerment that can come from that, and a joy and a pleasure in life that can come from that, that can be Christ-honoring, God-honoring, and needs to be focused upon. Now, if as we continue this talk, I start saying some things that might not be entirely positive, you can understand that in this context, one would not expect a person to be able to come up with a spiritual theology that was perfect when it's the first one that we have on our table. The first cake that you make is not going to be a perfect cake. The first car that you build will not be a perfect car. The idea here is not, is it perfect? The idea is there anything valuable in it? That's why this lecture is entitled a sympathetic evaluation. Mm-hmm. And a sympathetic evaluation is because at least they tried to do something, rather than just telling us that what we need to do is think harder and do more. If we just think harder and do more, which was always the rhetoric that we received from other sources, your problems in life are that you don't understand enough, and your problems in life are that you're not doing enough. And if you just do more and think more in the right ways, then you'll be happier, or you'll at least know that you're not supposed to be happy. You'll either find some satisfaction in life or you'll become stoic and say, well, I never really expected to have any satisfaction in life. Miller, on the other hand, said, no, I just can't buy that. There's got to be something more to it. And as he articulated, I think, what he had experienced himself in his own personal way, he did not articulate these things with a great deal of clarity and not with a lot of attention to traditional categories, not even attempting at times, I think, to identify himself with a strand or a stream of tradition that would lead a person or lead a group like ours toward that same goal that he had, but rather he just began to just do it and just began to talk about it a lot from his experience of these things, an articulated experience. And one of those experiences was the focus on the commentary of Luther on Galatians. And we'll be talking about that in just a few moments. Are there any questions about this first part of what I've been saying here? The background of sonship, spiritual theology, any thoughts or issues, or you want to say anything? Okay, good.
Are there any seminaries out there that are emphasizing?
Are there any seminaries out there that are emphasizing spiritual theology? In our tradition, no. Heavens no.
Well, what about the other?
Oh, yeah, sure.
Like,
plenty.
For example,
Anglican, Episcopalian, Roman Catholic, Pentecostal. You better believe if you were in a Pentecostal seminary, you'd be doing spiritual theology. Okay? Or you'd fail. If you're in an Episcopalian, real, at least high Episcopalian, Anglican kind of environment, you'd be in chapel every day. Every single day. You'd be going through the liturgy every day. Yeah, three times a day. I have a friend that left here and went to an Anglican monastery in Michigan. And they did it like in there, like 9,000 times a day. Okay? And so, Periods of fasting, periods of prayer, all kinds of things. Yeah, following the liturgical calendar, so on and so on. Yeah. So, yeah, it does happen in other places. It just doesn't happen in our place.
Does your region have a long-term devotion?
They do. Mm-hmm. I don't know enough about it to comment on it. I have suspicions. But what they do is they don't come to Presbyterian for this, except for Peterson, who is, sort of a radical Presbyterian, is that what you say? Is that fair to say? That's right. Yeah, go ahead.
What, from a spiritual perspective, what you could say that this is like coming out of a dark night of the
soul. Yes, in some respects, that's right. Yeah, and it's true. Yeah.
I'm kind of interested because you say that that you don't get it here, and yet, just in the years I've been here, and I was here in 1990. I mean, I see that it's a concern on part of the faculty. How close is RTS to actually?
It is a deep concern. It's a deep concern. Not only here, but at Covenant and at Westminster, at Trinity, at any Knox and at Greenville, it's a very deep concern. Unfortunately, basically, we are impotent to do much about it. We don't have a theology. You find certain people like Piper and others and Jack Miller, okay, who are, Piper especially, harking back to Jonathan Edwards and some now to John Owen and people like that. And, that's wonderful and that's good because we need to start working on what our tradition has done on this, but these are the minority voices. And they're certainly not obvious to the faculty here what we should be doing. How's that?
But it's there.
But the desire is there. There's no doubt about it. That would be hard to say. I would think that in all likelihood, just from discussions we've had in our faculty here, a lot of the concern has to do with the behavioral dimension. Why is it that our students have certain moral problems and certain behavioral issues that keep coming up again and again and again? Okay? Why is that the case? And the answer is, well, we don't think it's because they don't know enough. And it's not because they're not trying hard enough. It's got to be something else, and that's this character formation, we call it, okay, or spiritual formation. But again, the question then is, okay, now what do you do? And the answer has been largely, we don't know. Send them to Gary Rowe.
I guess I get what you're saying is because you don't have a tradition of it, then you're not going to look outside of your tradition. You want to find it within your tradition.
That is part of the problem here. And what Miller did, as we'll see in a moment, is he reached outside the tradition to Lutheranism, or to Luther, I should say. Okay, And yeah, then there are others that will do similar things. I think this is a lot of what's going on in regions we were talking about, reaching into the Anglo-Catholic traditions to see how to do this. And I don't know what else you're going to do, frankly, because if you don't have a long-standing history of this, a taxonomy, even just a taxonomy, just a set of words to use to describe things. I have to say profound experiences of God. It's like, well, that really sounds, how would you say that in Latin, you know? Well, I don't know. Okay? But, you know, that would be the point. We don't have it. Yeah.
Isn't there, a lot of the Puritan works, a lot of categories for spiritual
Yes, that's why I mentioned John Owen, that's why I mentioned Jonathan Edwards, but yes, there are others as well. But again, part of the problem here is that those are marginalized. Those dimensions of them, they are marginalized in our circles. And if you are really into, say, John Owen's teaching about the Holy Spirit, as soon as you start looking at that volume on the Holy Spirit, I think the reaction of most people at this seminary would be, boy, that is really strange. And he gives his list of 19,000 ways in which the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin, for example. Okay? And interestingly enough, we're going to talk about this in a moment, but the dimension of spiritual theology that our tradition tends to focus on is what we will call in a few moments the belief side of it, the doctrinal side of it, which would be expected, right? Learn to get a list of things that are more spiritual sounding, and that'll fix you. Yeah.
In the direction of what you just said, I mean, on your triangle, this concept, behavior, affect, believers in relationship to their beliefs, believers in relationship to their performance, why isn't it simply believers in relationship to their feelings?
It can be.
Thinking God's thoughts, doing God's way, thinking or feeling.
It can be. It can be. That's why I'm just searching for words. Why not call it affective theology if you find it me? Except that we don't believe that affect is significant. So if I put a word like spiritual on it, it might make it a little more important to people.
I personally urge don't do that. Call it
effective theology. Right, because I agree that it's all Holy Spirit theology. I shouldn't agree with you more, but the problem is, again, you understand my issue here. Okay? And I'm also using a more traditional word, and I use the word spiritual theology.
Richard?
Yes?
What are the problems you said that people who are graduating from here later down the road are having problems? What are the examples?
Moral problems, sexual, okay. Moral problems, drinking too much, a lack of concern for the lost, bickering with each other, a lack of interest in the mission of the church. I've often said here, I don't think we have a single martyr on our list of alumni from RTS. We may, I may not know, but I don't think we do. Now, how a seminary can exist for 25 to 30 years and not produce one single martyr is amazing. Doesn't that just amaze you? You understand, I don't mean somebody that happened to die in an airplane on a mission trip, okay? That's my idea of martyrdom. I'm going to die and get big rewards for dying on an airplane on a mission trip. Now, mind you, I'm not going into martyrdom either, okay? So I'm not doing this in some superior way, but I'm just simply saying there's something wrong with us if we're not producing the kind of zeal and devotion that leads people to go to their deaths for the sake of the gospel. We would never be sending from here people into the kinds of places where people went in the past knowing that they were going to die and saying, well, I can either, you know, have these cannibals eat me or have the worms eat me when I die as an old man. I prefer the cannibals eat me. And so they went, and they were often seminarians. Some of them, in fact, Calvinists. So it's, you know, when we don't produce people with that kind of zeal, something's missing. Not only in you, but in us as faculty, and in the spirit of this place. I think that's fair to say. I mean, I love this school. I think it's the best thing since sliced bread. But at the same time, this is something we all need to sort of recognize and understand. We need to move forward, okay? How's that? Is that convicting enough? Okay. All right. As we think of spiritual theology itself, now what I'm talking now is the lower right-hand corner of the chart, okay? Just spiritual theology. We're inside the spiritual theology chart now. That's all of this, okay? Inside of this, there's something I think that's true of all spiritual theologies, and that is that they tend to have three different concerns, and they tend to deal with all three of these in one way or another. Some of them tend to emphasize more than others, but I think they all deal with these. And one of those would be, again, remembering that we're talking about doing these things
so that we can have profound experiences of God with that intention, with that purpose, and an affective, a profoundly affective experience of God. We look at certain beliefs in order to have this. So in other words, you can look at something like the Trinity, for example. You can say, here's the doctrine of the Trinity. Lay it out, three persons, one essence, so on, so on, so on. And you're going to go, whew. Okay? Yawn. Or you can talk about it and describe it in such a way that it causes doxology to flow from you. And praise and being awestruck and amazed at the wonder of God. You follow me? That's what I mean when I say a belief can actually be something that leads you to this, into this spiritual theology. So you have this profound experience as your goal, and one way in which people tend to do that is by focusing on beliefs. Another way they tend to do that is through what we call traditionally ascetics. Now, ascetics has to do with, etymologically, the training of athletes. It has to do with discipline. This is what the term we use, you know, Richard Foster's disciplines. Okay? The discipline thing. You with me on this? So the idea is that as we talk about Christian disciplines, this is asceticism. Now, usually when we think of asceticism, we think of simple life and, you know, don't own anything, don't have a car, don't eat anything for 6 months, things like that. And that is part of it. But you can see that asceticism ascetics has to do with the behaviors that you do, bodily things you do, things you do with your body that have effects and can lead to these profound experiences of God. I often joke with you and say, you want a religious experience? Well, try not eating for 4 days. Okay? Try not eating for 4 days and you'll have a profound religious experience. No doubt about that at all. So should it make you wonder why it is that Christians throughout all the centuries, both millennia, and even into the Old Testament, did just that? That when they were preparing themselves for encounters with God, that one of the things they would do would be to fast for days? Well, you know, we're so secular, we're so scientific that we think, well, that's just manipulating the situation. No, it's not. It's just recognizing that in order to walk across the room, you've got to breathe. Well, one of the ways to have a religious experience is to observe the discipline, to observe the ascetic. Does that make sense? So that can be another concern that you have in a spiritual theology. And then there's this third dimension, this affective dimension of the actual encounter itself. And that is not that it's not believing certain things in certain ways so that they can lead you to an encounter, and not doing things that can lead you to an encounter, but it's the encounter itself. And we're going to talk about that as well, okay? So let's talk about these three things and what sorts of things come up in these three areas. All spiritual theologies, it seems to me, that are Christians deal with beliefs. And they look at beliefs as avenues for profound experiences of God. Some of the questions that come up in this area are these. Which beliefs can lead us to profound experiences of God? No beliefs? Do no beliefs do it? Do you just not need to concern yourself with doctrines in order to have this? Is there one particular one that will give this to you? And are there a few of these that will give them to you? Or are there many of them? Or is it true that every Christian belief has the potential to lead you to profound experiences of God if you think about them and talk about them in the right way? You understand what I'm saying? Now, the answer to that question will be different depending on which group. In fact, some of the canonic traditions, what's kenosis mean? To empty. The canonic meditational traditions actually say no belief can give this to you. The only way you can have a profound experience of God is to empty yourself of ideas. It's a lot like transcendental meditation in that sense, that you empty yourself of conscious thought in order to experience God. Does that make sense? Now, usually in our circles, people react to that very negatively. I'm not sure it's entirely negative, frankly, but usually the response of our side is, no, you've got to fill your brain with truth, and that will let you have an experience of God. Okay, well, maybe so. But the question is it just one thing or many things, or is it everything? What angle should we take on that? Then there's a second kind of question that often comes up in this area, and that is, what kinds of formulations of beliefs lead to profound experiences of God? Must they always be personalized, meaning that you must think of this belief in relationship to you? So, for example, you think about election and you say, election. Well, that doesn't really do a whole lot for me until I say what? I am the elect. Now it's going to do something to me. Now it's going to lead me to this responsiveness to God and awareness of God that I didn't have before. Well, that's one approach. Always personalize. And you can see that sometimes the experiencing God materials. You know those materials that are out there? That's what they do. You get a truth and they personalize it. And if you personalize it, that's supposed to somehow lead you to an experience of God. I've done it. Didn't work. So I'm not really sure that it always has to be that way. Or is it that objectification can sometimes actually lead you to profound experiences of God? I mean, does the fact of election, does that do something for you? Does the fact of the sovereignty of God cause you to respond in certain ways and to have profound experiences of God? So those would be the kinds of questions that would always be asked by spiritual theologians in the realm of beliefs. Well, what does sonship say about this? Okay, what does sonship say about this? Which beliefs can lead to profound experiences of God? Primarily, sonship says the doctrine of adoption. The doctrine of adoption as taught by Paul in Galatians chapter 3 through 4, 7, 3, 26 and 4, 7, but especially adoption as understood not by the Reformed tradition, but understood by Luther's commentary on that material. This is, in some respects, the heart of the matter when it comes to beliefs. Sonship is devoted to understanding and enjoying and finding the wealth of truth and wonder and religious experience, encounters with God that can be found by reflecting on the beliefs that are taught in Luther's commentary on Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through chapter 4, verse 7. That's our main concern. Practically everything you hear from sonship people in their literature and the like, and I've read a lot of their literature and I've heard a lot of them talk, not all of them by any means, but almost all of it, doctrinally speaking, comes from this kind of source. It comes from this avenue. Now, they may talk about other passages, but it will be in the light of this. This will be their paradigm by which they understand other passages. To the point that I even heard somebody read Deuteronomy chapter 8, which we'll talk about later, in the light of Galatians 3 and Luther's comments on it, and was just, I mean, he was reading it and finding in Deuteronomy 8 just the opposite, in my opinion, of what Deuteronomy 8 said. Just the absolute opposite. But he was finding it because he was reading it, because it had the word son in it, he was reading it in the light of Galatians and Luther's commentary. Then the second question is, of course, what I said before, what kinds of formulations of beliefs lead to profound experiences of God, objectified or personalized, remember that? And the sonship movement, they primarily opt for the personalization. It's not that there is adoption that makes you go, whoo, thank you, Jesus. Okay, that's not what makes it happen. What makes it happen for you is that you have been adopted. You being what you are and who you are, that you have been adopted. And it's very meaningful when you go through the process and you hear people talking about how undeserving you are of the things that you have in Christ, and then how freely God has given you salvation and how freely He's bestowed upon you more than just barely surviving or barely being saved, but has actually adopted you into His family in a permanent relationship, a permanent, loving, benevolent, kind relationship. And when you, who come usually in our circles from a very neurotic sort of background where you don't feel very good about yourself and where you have worked very hard to perform in order to feel better for yourself, about yourself, when you hear those words and that good news comes through and Holy Spirit uses it to really break through and make something happen inside of you, it can lead to very dramatic encounters with God. There's no doubt that that's the case. So that would be basically the way in which sonship deals with the belief dimension of spiritual theology. Okay. Focusing primarily on sonship and the personalization of that. What about the other dimensions of this? Is there an aesthetic dimension to sonship? Is there a discipline? Are there encounters? Well, let's see. Yes, there is in every spiritual theology an aesthetic. The questions that range along many different lines, but they are something like these. Which disciplines or regular practices, regular ritual practices, lead to profound experiences of God? Do none of them? I mean, do you just hate rituals? Do you hate doing things the same way over and over again? Or do you do that? Okay. Is there one that you have to do? Are there a few of them? Are there many of them? Or is everything you do going to lead you to a profound religious experience? And that's the kind of question that has to be raised. Now, if that's the case, then the second question is, what kinds of disciplines lead to profound experiences of God? For example, would prayer be one of those? Or would fasting be one of those? Or would isolation or meditation, either canonic or planastic, would service be one of those? You understand what I mean by service? I mean doing something for someone. Okay, Mother Teresa kind of spirituality. Sacrifice of yourself, giving your money away to the point that it hurts, self-denial, refusing to have certain pleasures in life that you could have. Is posturing your body, does that lead to encounters with God? Do tongues encounter lead you to encounters with God? Do pilgrimages, by that I mean physically actually walking to places, do they lead you to encounters with God? Does mission lead you to encounters with God? Does taking vows, like a Nazarite vow, lead you to encounter God? Does repentance do this? Does recitation of certain truths over and over again do this to you? Can song do this to you? Can feasting do this to you? Can dance do this to you? Can lifting your hands do this to you? Can Bible reading do this to you? Well, if you're a typical neo-Calvinist, the answer is maybe number one and the last one. But certainly the last one. Reading the Bible. Now, that would really give you a lot of spiritual encounters with God. Okay? But the fact is that the Bible itself teaches, in my opinion, that all of these and a ton more can lead to these kinds of encounters with God. You may find, you see, that some of these things may seem a little strange to you, but actually, the practice, the discipline of fasting is an extremely valuable spiritual tool. Isolation, solitude, we would call it. Okay? Isolation is extremely important, and I have to I know this is true of many of you in here. You haven't been alone for 12 hours for the last 10 years. And when you were watching television the whole time. Am I lying? Have I misread you entirely here? We would think, wow, that's really weird. A hermit. He likes to go out on the Appalachian Trail all by himself for a day or two. That's really weird. Must be sick. You're from Alaska. You don't have any choice. You guys are back. You go out of your backyard. You're alone. Okay. sacrifice or self-denial. I mean, when was the last time you saved up money to buy a car? Okay, and you've got it all in the bank. You're not even going to have to take a loan out to get it. And you decide, we're not going to buy the car. We're going to give this money away. That's what I mean by self-denial. Or when was the last time you sold your second house and decided you didn't really need that beach condo anyway? And you gave the money into the service of Christ. That's what I'm talking about. Recitation, I mean, sort of a mantra thing. That you actually go over the same words, you say the same words, you go through the formulas over and over again, much like the rosary and that sort of thing. I don't like the rosary, mind you. I'm not Catholic, but I'm just simply saying things like that. We do that in our circles. We have our own rosaries, but we'll talk about that some other time. Song, dance, you know, I tell you, I don't think I know because I don't do songs around here anymore, but I tell you, if you don't dance in church, you ought to be dancing at home. I mean, religious dance. So I'll just pull the curtains down, turn on Amy Grant, and start dancing. Because those are the kinds of disciplines that lead people to profound religious experiences. If they won't let you do it at church, that's okay. You can live with that. You've got six other days you can do it. We need a dance class here at the school, you know?
Yeah, so it's not mandatory.
Faculty have to go through first. And I have to be at the front of the line, okay? So nobody will feel embarrassed anymore once they see me try to do it. Okay. What about sonship spiritual theology? What kind of aesthetic do they have? Well, which disciplines or regular practices lead to profound experiences of God? Basically, there are very few of these for the sonship movement. I'm sure that on an individual basis, they would say there's more than what they talk about. But basically, they have very few that they really talk about, but they are all related to the doctrine of adoption. In other words, you have to do certain things or certain practices, certain disciplines to carry through in your life, but they're all centered around the theme, the belief of adoption. They're not centered around other sorts of things. Well, what kinds of disciplines lead to these profound experiences of God? There is a regularly repeated ritual in sonship. And this is not to say that it's bad. When I have pointed this out to sonship advocates in the past, many of whom are very good friends of mine, and for whom I would give my life, okay? I've put my wife's life and my life in the hands of several of these people on mission trips back behind the Iron Curtain and things like that. And so these are not people that I disdain or I think they're superficial by any means. So to say that there's a ritual doesn't mean to say that it's bad or superficial. It's simply to say, this is what they do. They do something like this, and different ones have put it in different ways, but basically, you need to have some form of a sincere acknowledgement of your terrible sinfulness. You're much worse than you think you are, is the theme. Okay, you think you're bad, you don't have any idea how bad you are. You're so bad that, fill in the blank. And that is a very traditional Christian spirituality. Mea culpa, maxima mea culpa. What that means? My guilt, my great guilt. Okay? The declaration of utter desperate sinfulness is not something new. This is something that I think is even biblical, for that matter, but certainly has been traditional in circles, and including our own. But this is one that we like. It fits very well with us. Okay? Then there is a sincere repentance, identification, and turning away from all known idolatry. Now, the idolatry is one of the crucial issues that has come up here, because most of us don't know our idols. This is one of the assumptions of the movement, is that idols are subtle, and so you don't know what they are. They can be things as terrible as the love of money, but they can also be things as innocuous as, I want my wife to like me. Or I want my husband to treat me better. You mean that's keeping you from being happy? That's keeping you from being fulfilled as a Christian? Yes, it is. Well, that's an idol then. Because all of your joy, all of your pleasure, all of your fulfillment is to come from Jesus and the fact that you have been adopted and have been made a son of God. That's the rhetoric. I don't agree with that doctrine so much. Because even Adam in the garden, when he was with God, God looked at him and said, I'm not enough. Imagine if that's a thing. He didn't quite put it that way. That's in the Hebrew. He said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Adam should have said, I'm not alone, you're with me. What more could I want than you? Well, God said, how about Eve? He went, oh, okay. That's a good idea. Okay, number three, there's a sincere acceptance of assurance of people that we have in our worship times when the minister gives up and assures you of the pardon of sin. You have to hear it, you have to believe it, you have to accept it and affirm it as being true. And then you delight in the privileges of adoption. Now, you can imagine these four steps are not always easy to do. And people have trouble knowing how bad they are. They have trouble identifying their idols. They have difficulty being assured of salvation and delighting in their adoption. So there are helps for this, just like you would have in any traditional ascetic. And they are sonship counselors. Now, they're done in a sort of real, sort of postmodern way in virtual community by telephone conferencing and telephone counseling. Have any of you gone through telephone counseling? Sonship telephone counseling? That's a very postmodern way to do it. Way to go, everybody. Okay, soon we'll do it, you know, by webcam and all that kind of stuff. Sure. There's sonship literature to be read, and there are sonship conferences to go to, where you go for a week and you pay a certain amount of money and you have this kind of concentrated experience. Now, that, don't misunderstand me, please. That is not a put-down. To identify these elements is not a put-down. Someone became really angry with me just recently and said, you're making this like it's a human thing. And really, it's the Holy Spirit. And I said, I am not making it like a human thing, and I am not saying it is not the Holy Spirit. These are the patterns that the sonship people themselves have identified as the ordinary ways in which Holy Spirit works in His people. What's the problem with that? So please don't take this as being a put-down to identify some of these elements. Yeah.
See, 1-4 is basically the session in the church that's gone on for years.
That's the next line.
The counselors, the conferences, the literature. I mean, you can go on contemplative retreats. I mean, it's all the same.
Everybody does.
Dressed in different languages.
Good job. That's exactly what I'm trying to portray here. Everybody hear that? That's exactly what I'm trying to let you see. Is that this is not the answer to all of life's problems because it's so unique and so gospel. The body of Christ has been doing this kind of thing forever. And should that surprise you? No. That should delight you and should make you ask, well, what other kinds of things like this have they done? That's where we're going.
Exactly.
Okay, now let's go to the third dimension of spiritual theologies, and that is the actual encounters themselves. The question may be raised in this way, of all spiritual theologies. Which religious affects accompany profound religious experiences? Which affects? You've heard of Jonathan Edwards' religious affections, okay? Where he goes through sort of analyzing what's going on in the revivals in New England and talks about, you know, what are the true characteristics of the emotional life of a spirit-filled person and what are the marks that distinguish that from just plain old enthusiasm and things like that. So there are efforts to try to identify these kinds of things. None, one, few, many, all, okay? All affects, many affects, a few affects, one affect, or should spirituality just encounters with God not be affectual at all? Okay. The second one would be, second big question would be, what kinds of religious affects accompany profound religious experiences of God? Are they what we would normally call, or frequently call, positive affects or negative affects? In other words, are they free? Do they free you or do they constrain you, these affects? Do you feel freed when you encounter God or do you feel constrained when you encounter God? Do you feel mild or are you frenzied when you encounter God? Are you delighted or are you fearful when you encounter God? As a Christian, mind you, I'm talking about real true blue, real regenerated Christians. Do you feel accepted or do you feel rejected when you encounter God? Do you feel secure or insecure when you encounter God, etc., etc., etc.? Do you follow what I'm saying to you here? These are the kinds of questions that all spiritual theologies have to deal with. Now, the tendency of every spiritual theology is to say, this set of things, yep, that's real encounter with God. These other sets, they're from the devil. Okay, so that's one of the big problems here, and as we'll see with sonship. Sonship spiritual theology says that there are, and there's at least one affect or a couple of affects that are important for us, like assurance, which can come from this doctrine, focus on the doctrine of sonship and going through the ascetic of these steps. Assurance of salvation, empowerment is often a word that's used. Joy is a word that's used. Words like guilt, duty, determination, fear, these are less than best for Christians. They should not have these. If you do have them, they should be simply stepping stones to something else. So what kinds of religious affects accompany profound experiences of God? The positive ones, primarily for sonship, not the negative ones. You feel free. You don't feel constrained. In other words, you worry less about whether you're doing the right thing or the wrong thing. Does that make sense to you? Do you understand? That's not put down. You don't think about that so much. I mean, after all, if you're free, you're free. So you don't worry so much about whether you should have a couple of beers or not. You don't worry so much about whether you cussed or not. You don't worry so much about whether that happened or not. It's just not going to constrain you. You have adoption, you're accepted, so you feel free, not constrained. Mild or frenzy? Basically, mild. I have never seen anyone in a sonship conference go bonkers, we would say. Okay, absolutely frenzied. They will weep. There's a lot of weeping that happens. But it's usually a sort of, you know, going from, I'm sorry for all the things I've done, to I feel so good now that I feel accepted by God. So weeping happens, but not frenzy, not delirium. Delightful, not fearful. I mean, in fact, one of the things is you don't need to fear God anymore. He'll never be angry with you again now that you're his child. Acceptance, not rejection. Secure, not insecure. These would be the kinds of experiences they think you should have, the encounters you should have. Okay, now we are on, we've done the background, we've done dimensions, remember the beliefs, the aesthetic, the encounter, and now let's evaluate just a little bit along those three lines. We're going to evaluate in terms of their focus on beliefs, their focus on aesthetics, and their focus on encounters and the affects that accompany encounters. And we're going to do this first by saying two positive things and then two negative things. Okay, I'm trying to be just as balanced as I can in this and as fair and as safe as I can possibly be. In terms of positives, what about this focus on adoption? Well, positively speaking, adoption is a wonderful doctrine for those who have been truly regenerated and justified. One of the difficulties, however, is that sometimes the distinction between the regenerate and the unregenerate is not always clearly explained in the sonship material. But once you assume that a person is regenerate and justified, then adoption is a wonderful doctrine. It should be taught. It's a great thing to be a child of God. I mean, what more could you want than to be adopted into the family of God and have all the things that can come from that? Okay. Second positive thing is adoption meets the troubling needs for acceptance by God and freedom from self-righteousness, from legalism and performance orientation, that these maladies that are suffered by so many Presbyterian types. I mean, if there are maladies that we have, they are these, that we don't feel accepted by God, we don't feel free before our God. We do wrestle with being self-righteous. We do wrestle with different forms of legalism. Read my article on the website. And we have a performance orientation in our faith. There's no doubt, I think, that those things are true. And the doctrine of adoption can meet those troubling needs and set people, give people some positive replacement for those neurotic endeavors. Okay. Negatively speaking, however, adoption I really don't understand. I'll just put it this way. I don't understand what the big deal about adoption is. I don't know why that's the doctrine. Why is it sonship? Why is that so important? It could just as easily be elect. It could just as easily be glorified. We call ourselves the glory people. Okay? It could just as easily be the regenerated ones, the born-again ones, or the justified ones, the righteous ones. It could be all of those things, all of which are connected to adoption, but are not equal to adoption. Adoption is only one of many doctrines which forms the biblical presentation of the Christian gospel. The good news is not just adoption, but that's the way it's often presented. That this is the gospel, the doctrine of adoption. That's not true. It just simply is not true. And all of these other doctrines I'm talking about can lead to profound experiences of God similar to those which stem from the doctrine of adoption. So if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, for example, what you find there is Paul does talk about adoption. But he also talks about the fact that you are seated in the heavenly places right now, that you've been elect since the foundation of the world, that you have been decreed to be this way, you have been ordered by God to be this way, and that God has given you every single thing you could possibly imagine in Christ. Any one of those, or all of those, or any mixture thereof, can be beliefs that if you look at them and formulate them in the right way, can lead you to profound experiences of God. I personally think that one of the problems here is that we're so used to the doctrine of election that we have lost its profundity. We use the doctrine of election to pound people over the head, to make them feel like they don't understand the Bible, rather than to lead us to delight and doxology. Does that make sense? And frankly, it seems to be a little bit, from my point of view, even more profound than adoption, election does. But I don't know. That's here nor there. Number two, adoption focuses in the Bible on more. I should put it this way. That adoption in the Bible focuses more on the joy of receiving an inheritance than it does the experience of acceptance. What is it that makes being a son of God so important? It is that you are joint heirs with Christ. And what is it that makes that so important? That you are happy now, or that you are forgiven now, or that he'll never be angry with you again, or you know, you can have a psychological sense that I'm right with God. No, that is not the focus of any of these passages that are listed here on the screen, and it certainly isn't even the focus of Galatians chapters 3 and 4. The focus is that the wonder of being a son of God, of being adopted in the family of God, is what you get out of it. And what you get out of it is the inheritance of the new world. Take a look at the passages and see that that is not the case. You'll be shocked to see it. And yet you don't hear that talked about very much in the sonship movement. It's much more psychologized. Much more sense of I'm forgiven. It's much more sense that I can live with myself and I can be right with God. I can be at peace with God. Rather than, hey, look at me. I get everything. Yippee! Praise the Lord. It's all mine. A little bit different.
Can you just one more sentence on that? I understand what you're saying. They're saying that the focus is on the fact that they're forgiven. What you're saying,
they
should say,
I think that the primary focus of the text that are focusing on adoption, of which there are not that many, is the fact that as a child of God, as a son of God, you are the heir of the promises of God. Yes, well, both. The down payment of the Holy Spirit is what you get now. It's in these passages of adoption where Paul talks about we get the down payment of Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 1. Okay? Which calls our heart to cry, Abba, Father. We're children. What causes that to happen? Is that talking about the peace we have with God? I don't think so. What it's talking about is the fact that we've been given Holy Spirit already. But this is one of the problems, you see, in my opinion, with the sonship movement, is they don't talk about Holy Spirit enough. Because it is the spirit of adoption that we have received. And it's the spirit of adoption that causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. And it's because He is the down payment, the first fruit, the down payment of everything we're going to get one day. Yeah.
We found that this is all changed. Last couple of years
that
it's exposed to such a
what
you're saying is exactly what I was taught.
Okay. Good.
Now, I don't know.
Yeah, I'm sure it's been modified.
Because
and,
basically what it was a softening for the salutes.
Yes.
And
the only point about adoption that you make to me is the benefit to follow through the word salutis flow from being adopted as a child of God. You have the full or joint heir with Christ because you have been adopted. It wasn't that's the only thing. It's because of that, you have all these other things.
Yes.
That's why you can live, as Hebrews says, with a clean conscience because of your adoption.
Yes, but the my point is this. What is the concern? Is the concern... Now, you know, your experience may be different from mine. Okay. Think about it and ask the question, is the concern to convince people of the glory that is theirs and the wonder of that and the fantastic quality of life and experience of God that can come from that knowledge and that reality, or is it the sense of forgiveness and acceptance? Okay, and just ask that question.
It was the opposite. It was you can dance because you have it. You were free to dance before God can have it.
Yes, well, that's my point. Well, we have to talk about some other times. I think we're doing like this at this moment. But just ask the question, what did it mean to be adopted? Yeah.
So what you're saying is there is a system on convincing people as opposed to experiencing it.
No, not really, because they want to experience forgiveness and acceptance. My point is that in the Bible, the forgiveness and acceptance doesn't seem to be the crescendo point. Okay, the crescendo point seems to be what you get out of this. Okay, not the experience of forgiveness. And part of the problem here is that in Reformed Ordo Salutis, the people have argued about where adoption fits in. It's not clear at all as to where it should fit in. Yeah.
Is it essentially de-emphasized but not yet evolved now?
I think so, to a great extent, yeah.
Richard, in my conversations with people who have gone through this, and I haven't, so I don't want to be presumptuous here, but they seem to dichotomize law of grace, which is indicative of the Lutheran tradition.
Yes.
And so sometimes when you're talking about the imperatives of the Bible, they characterize that as legalism.
Yes, that's my next statement right here. That the Bible focuses more on the joy of receiving an inheritance than the experience of acceptance. And sonship, look at this, entails, in the Bible, responsibility as well as privilege. In fact, usually, it's responsibility. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, which is where the sonship theme comes from, throughout the whole Bible, it's Deuteronomy 8, where Israel is called the son of God. And God adopts Israel, makes him hers, makes her his, The focus there is, you're my children, and I'm going to test you now to see if you're going to obey me or not. It's the test of whether you're a true son or not, not the theme of acceptance. If you take a look at Ephesians chapter 1, 13 through 14, you discover there that sonship has to do with the fact that we are responsible to do the right things before God. Matthew 6, 48, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Sonship has to do with moral responsibility. 1 John 3.10. What does 1 John 3.10 say? We know we are the sons of God if what? If we obey the truth. So is sonship used as an assurance of salvation? Is sonship used as a doctrine simply to convince people that they really are accepted by God and that they have nothing to worry about anymore? No. Sonship is actually used in the Bible as a motivation for further perseverance of the saints and moral responsibility. And the fact that you are being tested to see if indeed you are a son. That is the more frequent theme of the New Testament and the Old Testament on sonship than what is emphasized in this. That sounds, as Frank was saying, it sounds like legalism. We're going back to the idea that you've got to obey Jesus to get the inheritance. Well, the answer is yes, you do. You do. And people get so angry with me, like in the prophets course, when I talk about how the prophets say, you have to obey in order to receive. Is that tape going to run out for this one here? And so, you know, that's the fact, okay, that the New Testament and the Old Testament do this. We have to be concerned with that. What about the aesthetics? Well, the positives, of course, are that sonship spiritual discipline is to be a normal part of the Christian experience. That's what Celeste was saying. Hey, those four steps or five steps, however many steps you want to have, that's what, I mean, Catholic Crusade says you're supposed to do that. The Anglican say you're supposed to do that. The Catholic say you're supposed to do that. The Presbyterians do it every Sunday. It's what you do. It's just what you do. And so it's a good thing. That's not to belittle it. That's to say it's a good thing. Go for it. And if you can bring this out into people's lives in a way that might be new or pedagogically significant to them by emphasizing the theme of sonship, taking them through the steps of the confession and all that sort of thing, then fine, that's great, that's wonderful. But realize it's just a way of doing what Christians have always done in a variety of ways. Number two, spiritual sonship. Sonship spiritual discipline is well suited, watch this now, for busy people. Why is it well suited for busy people? Activist people. Much the same reason that spiritual breathing, a la Bill Bright, is well suited for active, busy people. Why? It meets the need that you have. Involves doing something. And how much time does it take? Not a lot. Okay? Nobody is asking anybody to go into the desert and live for 3 years. You follow me? To do that would mean something. Nobody is asking anybody to find the profound experiences of God by selling their homes and living in a shack on the back of RTS campus. See, that's not what's happening here. What's happening here is go through this process. You can do it with a counseling session once a week for 6 weeks. You can do it in a conference, concentrated. You can do it a little bit here, a little bit there. It's easy for people who are busy to do. It's all, yeah. Yes, it would raise concerns with me too. So I'm going to raise it in just a moment. Okay, good point. Okay, I'm trying to be positive at this point. It's also well suited for intellectual believers. Why? It's very much focused on the cognitive, and it's very complicated. The doctrinal dimension of this is complex. Do you realize that? I mean, a lot of us in here look at it. It's kind of simple for you because you've studied these things. Adoption, regeneration, justification, sanctification, grace this, grace that, responsibility, all that stuff, okay? You're kind of into it. But think of your grandmother. And try to convince your grandmother to make these subtle distinctions between adoption versus justification, versus sanctification, versus glorification, and your inheritance, and forgiveness, and acceptance, and God's never angry with you again sort of things. Those are very, very subtle and very, very complex ideas that a person has to be able to put his or her arms around and embrace to some degree with some measure of understanding in order to have the experience. That's a lot different from simply reciting John chapter 1 over and over and over and over and over again until you have an ecstatic experience. It's a lot different. It's a lot different from emptying your mind, just emptying yourself until you have an ecstatic experience. Very highly intellectual. And it's well suited then for busy people and intellectual believers who have little time for or experience in other disciplines. I don't know how to say that any other way other than to say, by and large, our people, our kinds of people, don't have any spiritual disciplines except getting up maybe on Sunday morning and going to church. Okay, for an hour, maybe, if they really feel like it. That's about it. And as a result of that, we just don't have much experience. We don't even know other things are out there. Well, that's the things that the Catholics do, isn't it? Not eating meat on Friday? That's what a Catholic does, isn't it? That's weird. We're free. We're Protestants. We'll eat all the meat we want to eat. Negatives. Sonship spiritual discipline can be administered legalistically. You can be told that if you don't go through these steps, you're never going to encounter God in the way you ought to. You can be told that if you don't acknowledge that you have serious, profound sin, and that you have all kinds of idols in your life that you put before Jesus, if you don't just say yes, that is true, then you will never come to the full awareness of your sonship, and thus the freedom and the joy of acceptance before God. And I have one good friend who is associated with RTS who went to a conference and who basically said, you know, I'm not perfect, but I don't think my sins are all that bad. Oh, it was very bad to say that. And he said, you know, yeah, do I love my wife like I should? No, but am I unfaithful to her? No. This is a minister. Okay. Do I serve her? Yeah. But do I love her like Jesus does? Are you crazy? So after 2 or 3 days of this, they gave up on it and sent him home. You know who I'm talking about. I'll tell you later. Okay. And so the reality is that not everybody's into this kind of thing. But if you're not into it, you can't get it. You follow me? And therefore, it can be seen very legalistically and treated very legalistically without concern for differences among individuals and cultures. This thing is transported over into Mongolia as if it's just as well suited for them as it is for us. I have the feeling that in sonship, that sonship probably will focus more on what you're going to get in the next world and the joy and the pleasure that can give you as you deal with Holy Spirit now as Holy Spirit ministers to you now when you're being persecuted, like in mainland China, for example, or when you're running for your life because you're a Christian in East Africa. That's when adoption is going to mean something a little bit different than it does for the intellectual, busy, upper middle class white person in North America. Does that make sense to you? I mean, you and I are on Maslow's scale of hierarchy of needs. We're way up there. The only thing we're lacking is self-authentication. I mean, none of us are worried about what we're going to eat tonight. None of us are really all that seriously concerned that we're going to be shot when we walk out of this house, out of this building. None of us are all that concerned even about our social relations, maybe a few of us. But basically, we're up in that relational level and in the self-authentication, self-actualization level. And so, what is sonship appeals to that in a particular way. It says you can self-actualize. You can meet that need if you will believe this doctrine and practice this ascetic. You can have the encounter with God that will self-actualize you, that will actualize you. Does that make sense? Now, that's not to say it's bad. Please don't take that to mean it's bad. I'm just trying to put other kinds of language on it so you can see it for what it's doing in a very positive way. Is it bad for people to self-actualize? No. Is it a good thing? Of course. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. But Ecclesiastes would never have been written in a place where people were starving to death by a starving man. It had to be written by someone prosperous who had time to go read the books, to go pursue the money, to go work hard, to go play hard, and find out, well, none of that makes it either. How about that? I need Jesus. Imagine. I can only self-actualize with Jesus. That's why you don't find persecuted people really worried all that much about whether God's accepted them, but rather, is he going to help me survive this so I can get what is out there waiting for me? Which is more what Paul's talking about in his epistles. Did that communicate to you? One of those problems that we have, thinking that as North American, upper middle class Christians, that our problems are the problems of the world and our solutions are the solutions for the world. The second thing I would say negatively about the ascetic is that sonship spiritual discipline can be practiced so exclusively that the wide range of biblical disciplines and their results can be overlooked. You figure if you've gone through the ascetic of sonship, well, then you've done it. You've done what you've got to do, and you've fixed, or at least you're in the process of being fixed if you keep on doing it. But the reality is no. The history of the Church of Jesus Christ should let us know that there are tons of things that we need to be doing in order to have the kinds of profound encounters with God that we're talking about. Tons of things. Not just going through the confession of sin and the acceptance of forgiveness. Okay, let's go now to that last slide, and I'll get it up here on the screen in just a moment. The very last slide that talks about our profound experiences, okay, and the sonship view of that. It's going to be something positive and something negative about that. Okay, what are the encounters like? Well, positively, sonship has helped a number of believers, and I know a lot of them, overcome significant affective problems such as inappropriate shame. When you feel shame over things you've done in the past, you just don't feel like you can forgive yourself or God's forgiven you. It's helped them overcome that. It's helped them overcome self-righteousness. That's a good thing to happen to you. That's wonderful. A lack of assurance of salvation. There are people who have not had assurance of salvation for decades in their lives who go to a sonship conference and they come out with strong assurance that they are saved and that Jesus loves them and that He'll love them forever. And that's lovely. I've seen people who are pugnacious turn away from it. I've seen people who are dogmatic and have doctrinaire attitudes turn away from those things because of this. So that's a wonderful thing. Those kinds of affect alterations are very positive and something we should want people to have. The second positive thing is that sonship has drawn attention to the positive personal dimensions of the Christian faith, for Reformed people especially, without some of the obstacles that are presented by the charismata of the Holy Spirit. Now, I mentioned to you earlier that in the literature as well as in the practice, there's not a lot of direct attention given to Holy Spirit and the experience of Him. Now, He's there in the literature. He's mentioned. You can't talk about the Bible much without talking about the Holy Spirit to some degree. But this is not a Pentecostal kind of spirituality where the Holy Spirit is at the center. Who is at the center of this? It would probably have to be Jesus, maybe God the Father as the adopting one. And our being joined to Jesus. Holy Spirit is very much peripheral to this. Which is an interesting thing since He's the one that's with us. But it's also, as one of my friends from Australia said, it's safe for us to do. It's a safe way for us to get personalism back in our faith because we're so terrified by the third person of the Trinity. We're so scared of what He might do, or that He might do to us what He's done to other groups. Or, you know, we've been saying all along, it really wasn't the Holy Spirit that was doing that over there in that group. So if it happens to us, well, now what do we do? You follow me? And so it benefits us in that way, and I think that's a positive thing, and hopefully it'll actually lead us eventually to more attention to the Holy Spirit. Negative, sonship focuses on a narrow range of affects which maturing Christians are to desire. Negative aspects such as guilt and fear and duty, determination, anger, frustration, anxiety, these are rejected as inappropriate for the sons of God. There are things you dip into, you dip down, and you have those things, but it's not what you want to embrace. Now, I don't know how we reconcile that with the fact that the martyrs in heaven right now are frustrated. And saying, how long until justice comes on the earth? I don't know how you reckon with the sin, with a world that's full of sin and dying, that has all of the horrors that it has, and feel at peace when you see that. The Apostle Paul talks about peace, but he also talks about being troubled in his spirit by the things that are happening in Corinth. Are we not to be troubled by the things that are happening in Ethiopia? Are we not to be troubled, deeply troubled by what's happening to our brothers and sisters in mainland China? Is this not supposed to just tear our hearts to pieces? Are we supposed to delight in the fact that we're accepted? Is that to be the center of our emotional experience? I don't think so. I think it's a momentary center, yes. But because the deck of life is always shifting, balance can be nothing more than momentary synchronicity. So to prize one of these, or a set of these, more than the others, is to make a big mistake, in my opinion. If you've done things you should feel guilty about, you should feel guilty about it. And remember that people who were regenerated and who had Holy Spirit, many times when they came into close encounters of the third kind with God, they did not feel joy, they felt fear. They trembled. Always remember that. That is not just, oh, thank you, Jesus, I'm here now with God the Father, let me sit on your lap. That's not the only experience of believers when they have these close encounters, these profound encounters with God. Ted, you're going to say something.
Yeah, the wanting to reject all that kind of stuff, is it for them a more general sense, or are they reacting especially strong when they see these negative emotions in the area of self-actualization?
I would think that...
Maybe,
but no, it's self-activation primarily, yeah. I would guess. Anger is not so good, but you especially don't want to be angry in a spiritual or religious way, or for religious reasons or that sort of thing. Yeah.
The rejection of the negative effects is really culturally dominated by our feel-good society.
Yeah, it is. Everybody says, it's that hierarchy of needs again. Yeah, we don't, you know, it's just, yeah, it's really sad, but it's true. I believe it's true. Second thing I would say negatively is that sonship remains highly intellectualistic, and is limited largely to people who have this kind of orientation. I think that's a serious negative. You know, when you go, to a Pentecostal church and you wonder, what is it that attracts people to those tent meetings and all those sorts of things? I can tell you what it is. It is that they start doing it before they even start talking about it. You go up front in a Pentecostal meeting and you want to speak in tongues, you want to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. What happens is, the minister, if it just doesn't happen to you automatically, he'll tell you what to do. He'll say, now lean your head back. Start saying hallelujah. Start saying hallelujah. Start saying hallelujah. And you get people around you. Everybody starts saying hallelujah over and over and over again. And eventually the person in this frantic frenzy becomes tongue-tied. And they say, that's Holy Ghost. Start going. Flow with the Holy Ghost. And it starts happening. And the person is lifted up into some kind of ninth heaven or something. And then you do the doctrinal reflection afterwards. To whatever degree a person can do it. Well, that was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2. That kind of thing. You follow me? Now, that's not our way. Our way is work out the ordo salutis, which our beloved John Frame says is passé. And most Reformed people feel that way. I don't, but most do. Do you hear me disagree with John Frame? Wah. Passé. But the reality is we got to work all that out, teach people all these wild, crazy, hair-splitting doctrines before they can have an emotional religious encounter with God. I think there's some serious problem there if you're going to minister to anybody other than people like you and me, which we want to do. So I'm very eager to see spirituality work through different doors. I'm wanting to see the beliefs be one door. I'm wanting to see the ascetic be another door. That's the thing back, open your mouth, just saying hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. See, that's an ascetic. Do you see that? It's a practice that you do, and it takes you there. I'm not approving of that, you understand, yes? I'm not telling you that's a good thing to do. People think that say these things, that means I think they're good. That's not what I'm saying at all. I've done it, but
and I've done it to other people, but I don't think it should be done. And then there are those things that also occur where we simply use as a door the sudden surprise experience, the sudden encounter that you did not even work toward or think about, and it just happened to you one day. You're just sitting in the room, maybe a church service, and suddenly something happens to you. And that then becomes the door for the other experiences of reflection and of an aesthetic to make it happen again, to make it happen again, to make it happen again, and to make it happen again. So is sonship good or bad? Well, it's a lovely, wonderful thing. But in my opinion, ministers of the gospel need to be careful not to tie themselves too closely to one particular spiritual theology. They need to endorse it, love it for what it's got, and encourage people to participate. But for you, even though your parishioners, your members may have, maybe they get locked in with some tractor beam on one kind of spirituality. You must not be above all that. You must be a foot out of that, so that you can deal with people who are not going to buy into sonship. And so you can deal with people who are going to be this way, deal with people that way, deal with Republicans as well as Democrats, you see, as well as Green people, and as well as the Reform Party. You've got to be able to deal with them all in politics, so you can't just be some Republican. You've got to deal with them all and be able to minister to them all in the levels of spirituality also. And that's what I'm encouraging you to do. So I hope that sets well with everybody, both those who are advocates and those who are opponents of the sonship movement, because I've tried to be as positive as I can be, and yet at the same time a little bit evaluative. So thank you. Have a good life. And you owe me papers. You know this, right? So if you get them all to me by the end of the exam time, that'll be fine. Okay? Thank you. We love you.